I'll try to lever.
Okay.
Good morning. Glad to see you all here. Beautiful Sunday morning, it's August. Getting back to our study of the letter to the church at Ephesus. No worksheet this morning, by the way. So if you were looking for one, you wouldn't have found it. We're going to read. We got a good start in chapter 3 last week. We'll go back to where we left off, more or less, and do a little reading. Do a little talking about what the letter says and move on. Anybody got anything as we start? Any questions or observations, any comments about anything we've covered so far in the letter to the church at Ephesus? Nothing. All right. Glad you're here. And if you're online, we're glad you're watching us online. Happy to have you also. I'm going to start reading chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. Who would like to read verses 8 through 12? All right, Larry.
The very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hid in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God now be made known to the church, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out with Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him.
Thank you, Larry. It might seem odd that we're stopping at verse 12 instead of reading verse 13, but I thought we'll hold on to 13 and start that with the next section. So that's where we are there. So why, we talked about this briefly last week. Why would he call himself the least of all saints? He persecuted the church. He sought out letters from the authorities to go to a different town and persecute the church. What town was that? Anybody recall? Town of Damascus in Syria. So he got letters, the leaders of the church, not the leaders of the church, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, to go to Damascus and persecute Christians who were in Syria, a whole different country. So that's why he refers to himself as the least of all saints. Now, when he says this grace, why does he call it a grace, do you think? Doesn't say in the text, but that's how he refers to it. What is the grace in this case? Okay, grace is something we don't deserve. And he's being given the commission, if you will, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And he calls this a grace, something he doesn't deserve, a favor, a gift. That's how he sees preaching the gospel. That's how we should all see preaching the gospel. Take the message of Christ into the world. It's a gift. It's not a burden. It's a gift. That's how he sees it, and that's how he's showing it to the church and showing it to us. And then he talks about, and this is one of those lines, there's a lot of things when I read the Bible I just kind of pass over, flowery, beautiful words. The unfathomable riches of Christ. What do you think of when you think of the unfathomable the way too deep riches of Christ? Unfathomable.
And then they give them the word, and then let them
right
here, and you know, be
things that are unfathomable. They're too much to comprehend. Yes, salvation. But when I think about salvation, to me, that's another. There's a lot of words we use that we understand because we've used them for years, sometimes even decades. But what's the meat of it? What does salvation really mean? Now I'm getting into tonight's lesson, but that's all right. Salvation. It doesn't mean that much to us unless you realize the desperate state that you're in. Have you ever been in a situation where you thought you would die? You don't have to raise your hand or tell me about it. I'll tell you briefly. I was with some friends when I was in the service. I was stationed in Idaho, and there was about 15 or 20 of us from the church. Let's go float to Snake River. And this was in Idaho. Snake River's in Idaho. And it was September. It's cold in Idaho in September. Anyway, we got a bunch of inner tubes, and we're floating down to Snake River, and everything's going fine until we get to this one curve in the river, and I was in the back, and there was one young lady back there, too. Don't get any ideas. Just happened to work out that way. And she had told us beforehand that she could not swim. And she was being pulled over to a place, a really bad spot where the current was pulling her over. And I got to get her out of there. So I went over there and I pushed her away. You know what happens when you're on the water and you push somebody one direction? You go the other direction. So I went over into that swirl and it sucked me under. You know what a jack pine is? It's a pine tree with, looks like a bristle cone. One of those was under the water, and the current dragged me down along that tree. And I thought, this is it. I'm dead. I'm not going to make it. And I could see a little bit of light up above me. So I put my hand up and kicked, and I came up on top. The worst part that I remember was nobody else knew that happened. They were all gone. You think, oh, everybody's panicking. No, nobody has a clue that happened. And I'm thinking, I could have died. And I didn't. And I've remembered that for all these years, because that was a long time ago. Salvation means something when you realize how desperate your situation is. And we can otherwise just read over that, the unfathomable riches of Christ, and not think much about it. And then you think about your salvation, how you are not going to go to hell. You're not going to be lost eternally. You're not going to be alone in the darkness gnashing your teeth. Dale?
The story with Jesus is very disputable. I mean, he tells a story about the death. And then the whole conclusion of that, he is forgiven much love.
That's right.
And I think when we see Paul, the one that is forgiven of all this stuff, his love surpasses everything. He won't be anything.
It's way beyond whatever else this world has to offer. And if you think about it, in all of our great stories, this is exactly what they do. The writers do this in the great stories. They push the hero to the point where you think, oh, it's all over. Everything's going to be lost. It's like in Star Wars, they're attacking the Death Star. Oh, they're never going to make it out of there. Everybody's being shot down. And then, of course, Luke shoots the one, what was it, photon torpedo? No, that's Star Trek. Anyway, I watch too much sci-fi. But it turns out, but you thought everything was lost. Every story's like that. Prince Charming has to fight the big dragon. You think he'll never be able to defeat that dragon, and he kills the dragon. Over and over and over again, these are our stories. The little hobbits, little guys, the Fellowship of the Ring. All these great stories, it's the same thing. What are they mirroring? What are they depicting without even meaning to sometimes? Son of God comes into the world as a baby, grows up in obscurity, begins teaching without the accreditation of the priests and the scribes, influences people so much they hear his teaching and they say, well, this guy's teaching with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. Eventually comes to be crucified and it looks like everything's lost. And then boom, he comes out of the grave. It's like, what? Everything changes. Everything changes. This is what Paul's writing about, the unfathomable riches of Christ. Just when you might think all is lost or this doesn't have anything. And the only way to really enjoy that is to do what the Christ says. If you live your life doing what Jesus says, you're going to find richness added to your life that you couldn't get any other way. If you turn the other cheek, if you have an attitude of forgiveness and understanding and compassion, I'm not saying let people treat you like a doormat, but I'm saying be loving and understanding and kind like Christ was. And in a city like Ephesus, that would have been the standout thing. But that's what he's going to talk about when he gets to verse 10. What does verse 10 say? So that the manifold, what's that word mean, manifold? That's part of a car, isn't it? There's an intake manifold and an exhaust manifold. No, it doesn't have anything to do with cars. What does manifold mean? Many. It means lots. the great, many aspected, can I say it like that? Wisdom of God might be made known how? Through the church. What does that mean? The church preaches the word.
If you're not taking it out there, they're not searching for that, or they're not going to hear it, unless, and that's his grace, is he's getting to take it to them, because they're not going to hear it or find it otherwise.
Yes. And where were they? They're in Ephesus. What's in Ephesus? This massive temple. So you got this temple. Everybody's coming there from all over the world to see the temple of Diana, and maybe even to worship at the temple of Diana. But how are people's lives being changed by worshiping Diana? We don't have a clue. The silversmiths are making a lot of money. That's it. Yes, generating an economy. How much honesty do you think there was in the city of Ephesus? I'm just speculating, because remember, go back to Acts 19 and think about Acts 19. What did people bring and burn at the preaching of the gospel? They had magic books. And when they learned the gospel, they were so convinced of the truth of that word that they brought their magic books, which would equate to about over 300 years of wages for the average guy. Think that was the expense that they burnt. They put it in a fire and they burnt it up because of the unfathomable riches of the gospel. The gospel changes lives. And when you see it changing the life of someone you love and someone you care about, you'll realize how valuable it is. Nothing else will do it like that. The best way for the manifold wisdom of the church, I think, to be made known in this world is through you. When people see your life, they see your commitment to truth, your commitment to righteousness, your commitment to everything that's good. It's not just a religious thing. This isn't about religion. This is about understanding God so well that you pattern yourself after him. And if the whole church is doing that, then through the church, the world is going to see the unfathomable riches of Christ. I think that's how this works out. Anybody got anything on that?
One picture being painted by the gospel discipline. He talks about the works that God prepared for, us. To me, that is teaching others. Would that be accurate?
I'm sorry, now.
The passage where God says the works that he prepared in advance for us.
Yeah, that was chapter 2.
Yeah, that's teaching. That's what they're talking about there.
Yes. If you go back to chapter 2 and you look, look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In other words, before the foundation of the world, it was God's plan that when people learned about his son, they would live like his son, and it would change everything, because the rest of the world would see this. Lights on hills, or cities on hills, and lights in the dark places, and salt. These are the things Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. It's all the same message. It's just couched in a little bit different wording. And when he talks about the manifold wisdom of God, where was Socrates from? And who was Socrates? Ancient Greek philosopher. Name another ancient philosopher. Plato. Where was Plato from? He was Greek. He was Greek. Any other ancient philosophers? Okay. Where's he from?
I'm not sure.
Yeah. They were all Greek. Now, there were other wise men, who were from different places. But when we think about the ancient philosophers, we tend to think of the names of the Greek guys. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, those men and men like them who were renowned for their wisdom. What was Paul doing in Athens? This isn't Athens, this is Ephesus, but it's the same basic culture. It's based in Greek and Roman influence. What was Paul doing in Athens up on Mars Hill? He was talking to the guys who gathered there. And what did he notice that he brought to their attention? They had a monument to the unknown God. And he said, I want to tell you about this God that you don't know about. You've got all these other gods and you're up here discussing wisdom and everything that's new. I want to tell you about the unknown God. This is the same thing that's happening in Ephesus. Paul is preaching the unknown God and they're burning their magic books. And if you go back to Acts 19, think about this. He's writing this to people who know what happened when he was there in the flesh. It said in verse 11 of Acts 19, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs and or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. That's happening in Ephesus. That's when the church got started. And so the people who are receiving this letter know, you know, this never happened with Diana. I never could take something from my loved one who was sick to Diana and have them recover from their sickness. But Jesus did that. There's power there. And it's not just the power over sickness and evil spirits. It's the power to change a life. Two letters in the New Testament are most impressive to me, not necessarily because of what they say, but who they're written by. James and Jude. What's impressive about those letters? Those two men were brothers to Jesus, and they did not believe in Jesus, but something happened, and they became believers. What do you think that was? It was the resurrection. It was the resurrection of their brother. They didn't think he was who he said he was, and then he comes back from the grave, and they become believers, and the Holy Spirit inspires them to write two fantastic letters to the church. People's lives are being changed. Your life has been changed. That's why you're here today. And you want to see this change in your loved ones. The manifold wisdom of God is being made known through the church. We're trying to do this best we can. People look at us and they see just a bunch of regular folks who live a little differently. A lot differently, really, than most of the world. Somebody they can trust. Somebody that'll make a difference. Anybody got anything before we move on? Did we miss anything? We didn't talk about verse 9. To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. What's an administration? You'll see that with regard to medicine sometimes, how you administer a medicine. What's that mean? How do you use it to make it work? Is it topical or do you take it? That makes a big difference sometimes. Have you ever tasted Neosporin? Don't. Don't do that. So he's talking about the administration of the mystery. We did talk briefly about that. What's a mystery? It's just something you don't know until it's revealed. And that's what the gospel is. It was unknown. How's God going to save us? He said something about sending somebody all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. The seed of woman's going to come along and bruise Satan's head. When's that going to happen? And then Jesus shows up and he bruises Satan's head by the resurrection. He overcomes Satan. All right. We have talked about the eternal purpose, which is mentioned in verse 11. And that purpose was carried out in Christ, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. I do want to talk about that. How do we have access? And how can we have boldness? Faith. What is faith? That's another term we throw around religiously. Believing in something, yes. Now, is that you, Lord? Having faith is one thing. Trusting is another. There's a difference between having faith and trusting. If I were to ask, do you think this pew can hold me if I stood up in it right now? Yeah, I do too. I have faith that that pew could hold me, but am I trusting that pew?
Trust. This is trust. You're actually putting your faith to work. Otherwise, it's just something you believe in. But when you begin to do what you say you believe in, then you're trusting it. There's a difference. It's totally related. But unless we trust God to do what he says, your faith just kind of sits there. It's kind of inactive.
I should have asked if there were any medical people available before I did that. But yeah, we got a doctor right over here. Robin's ready. Faith. That's what it's all about.
Seven. I had a hard time explaining that to myself.
Chapter 3, verse 7. Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which he has given to me, according to the working of his power.
When we talk about trusting, and we see his commands, and, you know, Luke 14:33. You know, when you look at that, it just like floors me. It's like, you cannot be my disciple unless you give up all your possessions.
Yeah.
You're like, okay, now, if I, you know, whether that's literal, I don't think so. I think that's from your heart. It's like, well, have I? Yeah, I don't know. And I'm trusting in God that his power is going to get me to what I need to give up.
Right.
I'm trusting in him that he's going to get me to where I need to be. Because I don't trust myself to get myself there. When I read everything in there and say, I'm going to do this, and I'm saying, well, I'm not doing all that.
I think that's what's going to be addressed in the next chapter when you get to chapter 4. This is not cheating, by the way, to go ahead and look at chapter 4. But if you look at chapter 4, it's like this idea of not being there yet is addressed. Verse 10, he says, he who descended, that's Jesus, is himself also he who ascended far above all heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and some as teachers. For what purpose? In verse 12. For the equipping of the saints. In other words, we're not equipped yet, but we're being equipped by that. This is the idea. These offices in the church, they have to come to the point of maturity so they can equip those who are not yet there to be ready to do just this. We're all coming along. None of us have made it, but we're trying to learn and to grow and to come to the point where everything I've got, like Jesus said, is in his power. And if he asks me for anything I've got, I'm going to say it's yours. It's there. I think that's funny, too. A lot of people look at the thief on the cross and say, well, I don't have to be baptized because of the thief on the cross. That's how he was saved. Why don't they ever use the rich young ruler? Say, I'm going to be saved like a rich young ruler. I'm going to sell everything I've got and give it to the poor. They never use him. Anyway, just... I got sidetracked there, sorry.
The way I look at it is I actually just try to read God's word and keep his commands before me.
Right.
Whether I'm, and it allows me to look deep into myself when I know I might not be able to make what I'm reading. And so I'm not afraid to look at it and say, this is what I should be doing. This is perfection. This is ideal. This is God. This is who he is. If he says for me to forgive seven, you know, if someone sins against me seven times and they come back and repent seven times, you must forgive them. I'm like, okay, well, the only thing I can take away good from that is that that's who God is.
Right.
If I can't forgive that, I'm having trouble forgiving that person, or I'm having trouble with anything else that it says in there, I'm trusting, or I'm just going to keep going back to God. And that power changes me slowly, but keeping it before me, talking to him about it, knowing that I'm not living up to it, is what changes me gradually. I don't want that. And I even say, I hope this is not a cop out. Like, I really want to do what you want me to do. But there's just so much, especially living Here in America, where we got everything. Like, oh, yeah. People had nothing. We got everything.
We do have everything.
I mean,
I think about that. If you go to Romans chapter 7, this is where I think he addresses this, and we're talking about this very thing, about maturing in Christ, the manifold wisdom of God being made known in us. And this is, couch this in those terms. This is chapter 7 of Romans, verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm a flesh. The flesh is not spiritual. The flesh is flesh. It's physical. Sold into bondage to sin. You are a spirit in a body, and your body of flesh is constantly in conflict with your spirit. Your spirit is telling you, this is the right thing to do, go do this, and your body says, no, I don't want to do that. That's what he's talking about here. For what am I doing? I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. If I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. That's what you're talking about, Don, holding the law before you. I'm comparing myself to the law, and I'm saying I'm not measuring up to the law. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. He's not saying nothing good dwells in his spirit. He's saying nothing good dwells in his flesh. His flesh has no desire to do the right thing. His flesh wants only to be satisfied. That's my flesh. That's your flesh. It only wants what it wants, and it doesn't care. It doesn't have the capacity to care about anything else. Your spirit, on the other hand, cares, and it's always trying to overcome the flesh. So verse 19, the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. You ever been there? You know the right thing to do, but man, I don't want to do that. I'd rather go over here and do this. Avoid the responsibility. Avoid the weight of taking on doing what's right, because doing what's right is sometimes burdensome. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Diana, greatest Diana of the Ephesians, will she set you free? Not Diana. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So in our minds, in our hearts, we keep God's law in front of us. This is the right thing to do. Marty, aspire to this. Try to do this, because this is what Jesus said. Not because it's the law, but because that's what Jesus wants, and he's important to me. And if you've ever had somebody in your life that you wanted to please because you loved them so much, you didn't want to disappoint them. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. This isn't about legality and keeping rules. This is about doing right because you know it's right and God cares about it. That's what this is all about. And so Jesus has set in the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and all these offices to equip us for service so we can grow. And we're never going to come to the point where we're not going to be flesh. You're going to have your flesh until you die. You're going to be struggling with sin until the day you die. Not one of us are going to go to the grave having overcome sin completely. We're going to be in desperate need of the grace and mercy of God the very day we die. Alan?
Yeah, when he's talking about the inner man, the philosophy, that is the I inside, that's your sense of self. And that's the root of your selfishness. Because you want to preserve your sense of how you identify with yourself. And everything about the spiritual journey we're on is to put self away. And that is a very difficult thing to do. Because you identify with your own selfishness of being. You want what you want. Your body wants what it wants.
Right.
And that's kind of the principle of what's going on.
Even when you discipline yourself, to avoid giving in to that desire. You still have the desire. Every day I drive past a donut shop. I know I use donuts a lot for that illustration, but it speaks to me. They speak to me. Marty, you're going past again. It's not just donuts. It's how many of you are like me? You could sit down with your favorite cereal and just eat that whole box with a gallon of milk. There's so many things like that that we know I'm not going to do that because that's not good for me. That'll hurt me. Do you have any idea how I'm going to feel after I eat that? And there are other foods that I know if I eat them, it's going to make me feel bad. See, make you sneeze. You eat that stuff and make you sneeze. McDonald's. I hardly ever eat McDonald's because every time I eat McDonald's, I just feel sick afterwards. Why would I do that? Now, spiritually, why would I do things spiritually that have an even worse effect, even more deeply impact my psyche, my thought process, lead me away from God? McDonald's is one thing. Donuts are another thing. But sin, that's killer.
It's almost like I forget who I belong to. You know, every day I include then my prayer, dear Lord, please help me remember that I belong to you, because I do all these things and I think, oh my goodness, if I really belong to the Lord, would I be doing these things?
Right. And our nation is in such a turmoil today because the Christian foundations of our nation, don't think I'm getting political now. The reality is the founders of this nation set us up with principles that came right out of the Bible. And we've gotten away from that to the point where law and order is a thing of the past in many localities. And people are decrying the Constitution. And I'm wondering, when are a bunch of guys going to rise up? Because every one of us who were in the military took an oath. What was our oath to defend? The Constitution. I found that I wasn't ready for that. Not that I didn't want to do that, but I thought I'm going to be a military to defend the country. And there wasn't anything in that oath about defending the country. It was about the Constitution. Because without the Constitution, we have no country. It's a parallel. You get rid of the Constitution, there is no America. You get rid of the Bible, there's no church. There's no salvation. There's no relationship with God. Everything is dependent upon this word that God has given us. And now we have discovered, I say we, I wasn't there, DNA, genetics. What is DNA? It's a code. Where does code come from? Code comes from a mind. And what is code? It's information. God has written a code into every cell of your body and my body. It's his code. It's his information. It's all physical. Everything that's in the physical realm has a parallel in the spiritual realm, I believe. And so you are coded with spiritual information. That's why you resonate with the Bible when you read the Bible and you say, I know this is good. I should do this. I don't want to. I should do that. I should submit myself and sacrifice myself and do everything I need to do to get this done. But I'm going to take a nap right now. Then I'm going to have a donut. Yeah. And then I'm going to go play some basketball or whatever. And it's not evil things all the time. That's the trickiness of it. A lot of the things we're drawn to were not evil, but we could submerge ourselves in those things. Immerse. That's the word I was looking for. And give up on the most right things for things that are good. I think sometimes somebody said it. One of the worst problems we have is not with evil things. It's with good things. They're not the best things. They're just good. And we get sidetracked by those and lose track of the best. Anyway, and now I'm kind of rambling, but.
24:5, we talked about take up a cross. To go along with what you're saying.
Every day.
Take up your cross daily.
I think faith, I mean, you can get caught up in both, neglecting God's commands and then obeying God's commands to be good enough.
Right.
Works based. And so with this balance of trying to, I can't even do the right thing for the right motive most of the time. You know, it's like, I'm not doing this because I love you so much. I'm doing this because I'm trying to be good enough to go to heaven. You know? And so I'm just honest with God about that. And then so in the end, what I'm doing is I'm totally trusting Christ. And I think that's what the devil wants us to do. He can get it. He's so deceiving that he can get us to, well, let's just neglect these commands because it's all about grace. So you better be good enough or you're not going to make it. Well, he can get you either way to not trust in Christ crucified. So either way we go, when we allow ourselves to look at how far we fall short, we can say, well, I am just trusting in you, which is it's just hard to do. And that's the battleground is our faith and trust in Christ.
And when you realize it's all about a relationship with him and you're doing what you're doing based on that relationship rather than on a set of rules, it's when you're married. Husbands and wives both know what it's like. I'm just going to do this to keep them happy. Rather than, I'm going to do this because I love them and I know they like this. There's a huge difference in why we do what we do. We do both. Because sometimes the practical thing is, I just don't want them to get mad. So I'm going to do this. But that's not a good reason to do anything. The better reason is, I know they like this. I know they love this. I know this will make them happy. And that's why I'm going to do it. And we're talking about a human relationship with two people who are weak and fleshly and sinful. But when you're doing that with God, it changes everything because he never asks anything of us that shouldn't be asked of us. Everything he lays out for us is going to be the best thing for me if I will do it. If I will do it. But I don't want to do it. I got other things to do. I got video games to play. I got TV to watch. I got movies. I got music to listen to. I got whatever. All these wonderful distractions in our very wealthy world here in the West. But here we are. I commend you. You could be anywhere today, but you are here. All the wealth of this country at your disposal, you could be anywhere doing anything, but you're here. You're a blessing to me just for that. You believe in God so much that you got up this morning, got yourself cleaned up, got yourself here. You could be anywhere doing anything, but you're here. And Paul's writing to the church. Same thing there. They could have been doing anything, but they said, this Jesus, he's reality. And we need to read this letter that Paul sent to us and do our best to get that done because we believe in Jesus. All right. Man, I thought we'd get a lot farther. I don't apologize. I thought I'm not going to make a worksheet because worksheets seem to hold us back. We're just going to read and talk about the Bible. We'll get so far today. And here we are. We made it all the way down, I think, 7 verses past where we were last week. That's okay. I'm not complaining. Let's go ahead and read a little bit more because we've got a little bit of time left. And next section I've got is 13 to 21. Who wants to read 13 to 21? 13 to the end of the chapter. Anybody got that? Want to read it? Anybody who's well-versed in the English language? All right, Robin.
I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
All right. Thank you, Robin. Man, we're going to have to come back to this next week, Lord willing, to sort of develop what he's saying here. But what's the first thing he says in this reading in verse 13? Don't lose heart at my tribulations. What's a tribulation? That's trouble. Any kind of trouble is a tribulation. That word used to be used a lot in religious circles. Oh, the tribulation's coming. The tribulation's already come. It was back in AD 70, if I understand Matthew 24 right. And so, but any trouble is a tribulation. And he's saying, I've got tribulations because I'm in prison, but that's all right. That's how he started this chapter. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. So now he's saying in verse 13, don't lose heart at my tribulations. I'm in prison. That's all right. What's the purpose according to verse 12, verse 13? For your glory. For your glory. What does that mean? How are his tribulations for their glory? I don't know for sure, but he's writing this letter from prison. Yes.
Early in the class, I was thinking about what you're talking about now and how God had told him that he's going to use him to show and all that he'll have to go through. And here's people that knows it, like what we were talking about. He had gotten letters to pursue Christians, and all of a sudden, here he is proclaiming Christ. And they're scared of him. And then they see him in prison, and he's still proclaiming Christ. It's like, wow. You know, we're scared of him, but look at him, he's in prison, and now he's still preaching the gospel. There is something here. You know, God's, it's amazing how God uses that to further his work.
See if I can use this without getting political. What's Dr. Fauci doing over and over and over again? Why is he taking the Fifth Amendment? He doesn't want to commit. This is what I believed and this is what I did. He's holding back because he doesn't want to incriminate himself. At least that's my take on this. One of the greatest testimonies to the truth of the resurrection is the fact that these guys, Paul, the other apostles, multiplied thousands of Christians, died for the name of Christ. You don't do that for a lie. You avoid trying to answer for a lie. But when it's the truth, you stand up for it. And you take a beating for it. You go to prison for it. And that's what we're seeing here, just in the fact that Paul is writing this letter from prison. It's worth it to suffer for the cause of Christ. It always is. He died and he said, if they will do this to me, what will they do to you? If they'll call me Beelzebub, what are they going to call you? So, a lot to think about there. Well, we're going to go ahead and close. I think this is the point at which we can stop and pick this back up, Lord willing, next week. Anybody got anything as we bring it to a conclusion this morning? Appreciate you all. May God bless.